Hi, Sandy. That's all I see that's on right now. Hey, Dave. Got a few minutes here to start. Hey, Karen. Look what I got. Karen, I got my readers. My Braille Bible hasn't came in yet. I don't know what you mean by no camera, Dave. Yeah, I won't be able to see you guys. All I can see is your comments. So if you have comments, make sure you post them. Hey, Teresa. All right, just about a minute more. And we'll start. Gonna miss our big board. I thought about redrawing it on my board at home, but hello, Jason. Hello, Gwen. Hope you're doing well. All right, it is 7 o'clock, so we are going to go ahead and start. I would imagine that tonight's study is going to go a little faster, just because there's no interaction. So that tends to help fill the gaps and things like that. When I'm just yapping at you guys, it goes much faster. So before we start, let's pray. Father God, we thank you. For tonight, we thank you that we are all safe, Lord, and you keep watch over each and every one of us. Nothing happens that you don't see, and nothing happens that you don't know about. And so, Lord, it is all by your design. And so we just trust and we walk in the ways and the things that come our way. Lord, we just ask for guiding tonight with your teaching. Lord, from your word that would bring us encouragement, that would strengthen us. The Bible tells us in Psalms that if we melt from heaviness, that we are strengthened by your word. And so, Lord, we ask for that tonight. We ask that you would just continue to keep watch over us. Give us wisdom, Lord, and guide our ways. And we do all these things to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So if you have any comments or anything like that, I can see all the comments, so I would you can help with the interaction by typing those in there. Hi, Kathy, good to see you. And we'll make sure that we make this as engaging as possible, even though we're all at our homes. So, all right, we are moving into chapter 15 of our study of Revelation, and it's another interlude, and it's a heavenly kind of perspective. It's a vision of heaven. Remember that after the midway point of the rapture, that's when things are going to really get worse. That's when the great tribulation within the tribulation is going to happen. And there's some things in here that really just kind of prove that, you know, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And so when we look at God's word and we see these judgments coming, While a lot of people will think, oh, what a hard God, what a harsh God, we have to remember there's plenty of warning. There's plenty of grace and mercy. There's 3.5 years of this. And even right there at that midway point, as we read last week in chapter 14, there's all these announcements. There's all these angels that come, and there's these angels that preach the gospel all around the globe. There's another angel that flies around, and he gives a warning about taking the mark of the beast, about worshiping the mark of the beast. So there's all these. There's the proclamation that Babylon is fallen, and there's another proclamation that, you know, hey, it's coming soon. So that's on the heels of chapter 14. Now, you must realize that the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. And what that means is it doesn't go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. While it may appear that way, there are these chapters that they take a pause in the action, and they give us a little bit more background. They give us a little bit more information. Chapter 14 is one of those. It tells us what's going on behind the scenes. Chapter 13 gives us a little bit more detail of who, you know, the beast is, and that kind of that satanic trinity, if you will, as well as chapter 12. So all of these things tell us right there at that midway point. So there's three major events that happen within the book of Revelation. That is the rapture of the church, which I believe happens in chapter 4. That is after the judgment of the church, which happens in chapter 3. And the body of Christ is taken up. Okay, so the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church as we know it, is raptured. At that point, somewhere after there, we have that first seal which is opened, that white horse. From that white horse, that's when the clock starts, and the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years, happens. It doesn't happen until that first seal. Now remember, that first seal, the white horse, the Antichrist, comes with the bow in his hand, the covenant, reestablishing the peace treaty. Obviously, there's a peace treaty that's established sometime in there. We have the spiritual Gog and Magog invasion that happens, and we have Damascus, which ceased to be a city. All of this could happen around that time, which triggers a peace treaty or possibly a peace treaty before. The Gog and Magog invasion, I believe, is a violation of that treaty, which kind of puts everything into chaos and then sets the stage for the 10 kings, which the Antichrist is a part of at this point. They come in and they reestablish this covenant. During the first 3.5 years, we have the ruling of this coalition, the 10 kings. The Antichrist is a part of it. And we have the first 7 seals and the first 7 trumpets happening. At that midway point, the abomination of desolations happens. The one world religion is taken out, and the Antichrist now takes out 3 kings. 7 kings kind of come into alignment with them, and the Antichrist at that point takes charge. He takes over everything. And he declares to be God. He sets up what's called the Abomination of Desolations, where he is in the temple. And by the way, the temple is rebuilt during this first 3.5 years. There's worship going on with the temple. The Jews are living, if you will, at peace within the context of the world. There's tribulation within the world. We have all the wars, all the, you know, the four horses, the famines, the pestilence, all the things that are happening. So at that midway point, and a big chunk of the book of Revelation is dedicated to that mid-trib, that 3.5 year stamp. Satan is thrown out of heaven. There's that war in heaven. He's kicked out. He comes out with a vengeance. The Antichrist puts an end to the one world religion. He declares to be God. The false prophet, if you will, he uses signs and symbols to deceive people, builds an image, brings life to the image. The Antichrist is at some point taken out. He's resurrected. The mark of the beast is introduced here at the halfway point. And the Antichrist now declares war on the Jews. And that's where we get in Matthew, where he says, when you see this happen, flee to the mountains. flee and I will take care of you. At that point, we see that the end is coming, and about that midway point going into that second half of the tribulation, we have what we would call the final judgment, the seven bowls of wrath. Then we have the second major pillar of the book of Revelation, and that is the return of Christ, where he comes back as he ascended up into the clouds. He says, I will come back and I will reclaim the throne of David at that point. Right around that time, there's the Battle of Armageddon. The devil is chained up for 1,000 years, and those Jews and those believers that made it through the tribulation, they will enter into the millennial kingdom, and they will populate the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth at that point. And that's 1,000 years. We, the church, the bride of Christ, comes back with Jesus, and we rule and reign with him. Okay, and so during that 1,000 years, the ruling and reigning is going on. The earth is getting repopulated. However, the conditions are kind of like, hey, it's the Garden of Eden. But man is still born of Adam at that time. And so therefore, there is still sin, that inherent sin of man that is still present within mankind. And we're told that during the millennial kingdom, in the new temple, there will be sacrifices, and probably to atone for those sins. At the end of the 1,000 years, we have the release of Satan, where he comes and he now tempts the inhabitants of the earth. And unfortunately, we read that many follow him. There is a second Gog and Magog invasion, which is another spiritual aspect. We can talk about that. We will talk about that at some point when we get to it, what that means. There's a different scenario than the first Gog and Magog invasion that spoke about in Ezekiel. This Gog and Magog invasion is from the surrounds of Jerusalem. So it's not from the northern area of Jerusalem, but it's from all regions surrounding it. And so it is a different war, but it's spiritually led. And when we look at who Gog and Magog is, a lot of people believe, well, that's Russia. And I've even said that at some times, but upon further study, I don't think it is, because there is no ancient territory with the name of Gog or Magog or anything like that. In fact, the top of the boundary of that northern is the Black Sea. And it says that's the top boundary of it, and Russia is above it. So if that's the top boundary, then it can't be Russia. So it's those that's down here, which would actually be Turkey and the Greek Isles, that would be part of that Magog-Gog invasion. Okay, but it's spiritually influenced. We know that in Ephesians 6, it talks about the principalities. Daniel talked about the Prince of Persia. We know that in this realm, there are the fallen angels, the Nephilim, all those that have spiritual influence over areas, and they are appointed princes, and they're kind of the leaders of that, and that's what we believe Gog and Magog is. And so if we look at it from the spiritual aspect, that doesn't mean Russia, nor let's just say, because remember, demons, they want to conquer each other for spiritual land, okay? So they invade each other just like they do in humanistic terms today. And they take those over. So we have that second Gog and Magog invasion. And then we have at the end of the millennial kingdom, where God finally judges everything, puts an end to everything, recreates the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the retribution of God. So that's the main things. And all of these events that we're reading within Revelation fit within one of those three pillars. So tonight we are entering into chapter 15, and like I said, it is a pause, it is a heavenly interlude, if you will, as we get a vision of what's going on in heaven. As we go through the book of Revelation, you've got earthly perspectives, you've got heavenly perspectives, and sometimes John is referencing the same event from those two different perspectives. And again, that's where confusion can kind of come into play, because it sounds like they're talking about two different things, but it's actually the same thing from a different perspective. And that example is, you know, with this marker here, you know, you see this side, I don't see that. However, you don't see this side, I see that, but we both see the same marker. So that's what's going on with this. And so this is a heavenly perspective. Remember, John was taken to there. And so he is sharing with us what he sees. So chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to open up and read with me. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations have come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels, seven angels, were completed. Okay, so there's lots of stuff here. Now, we have to remember, too, within the time frame of who is this important to? Who it's important to is why we're reading it based on that interpretation. And so sometimes it's read for the encouragement, the edification, the strengthening of the reader. We see that in chapters 14, and we see that in chapter 7. There's that unique pause there at 7 and 14 where after all this stuff happens, there's this, I can catch my breath. Okay, not so bad. We can see a break, and there's worship going on within these two chapters, which kind of, you know, give us a moment to understand that, you know, hey, even though things are bad, they're still okay. So who is chapter 15? Who is it written for? Now we see the heavenly perspective. Now on earth, we don't always see the heavenly perspective. As the church, who was raptured before the 7 years happened, we will be witnessing this in heaven. And so as the church, we can kind of get a foretaste of what's going to be going on. And that's great, but, you know, we don't need the relief. We get the relief from the words of Jesus that say, you know, hey, if you're saved, you're not going into judgment. You know, I've paid for that. So we already know that, and we don't need the relief, if you will. If you're here on earth still, just like we are right now, we can't look up and we can't see what's going on in heaven. And so we might be wondering, well, what's happening? What's the behind the scenes? What's the play? What's the inside scoop? A lot of times when, you know, you're under some type of authority, you're wondering, well, what are those who are in charge? What are they thinking? You know, if you're part of a corporation, you're probably always asking, well, what are they thinking there at the corporate office? You know, what's going on? What's their reasoning behind all this? And we have a lot of what we call Monday morning quarterbacking going on. And we make those comments and things without really knowing the motivation behind it. And so chapter 15 kind of gives us that. And so if you're still here going through this and you're reaching that midway point and the world is falling apart and, you know, the beast is taking charge and, you know, forcing his mark on people and there are people taking it. And you're like, what's going on? What's happening? That's where chapter 15 can come into play personally for the reader at that time. And so John starts off and he says, I saw another sign. So it's just these continual revelations within Revelation. And I think that's why sometimes people call the book of Revelation, Revelations. It's out of error, but it's not many revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of him. And through the process of the unveiling of Revelation, there are lots of different little revelations. So in 15, John is saying, oh, here's a change. I saw another sign in heaven. And this sign is great and marvelous. And so he's trying to describe it the best he can. This is obviously something that is miraculous. It's great. It's vast. And, you know, you're just at a loss for words. And so how would you describe something that you're seeing? If you had, you know, a peek into heaven, how would you come back and describe it? Words couldn't even begin to start to describe what you would see. We're limited by our knowledge of here on earth, and so we got to use things that we can relate to, and there's not even anything you can relate to, because it's like, just this is just great, this is marvelous, this is miraculous, this is incredible. But what he sees here is he sees seven angels, seven messengers, and they have the last seven plagues. So we had seven seals, we had seven trumpets, and then we have the last seven plagues. And for in them, the wrath of God is complete. Now, there's those that believe in a pre-wrath rapture. And what they mean by that is that, well, you know, the church is going to take part of the tribulation. And then right before the wrath of God, they're going to be taken out. And if they equate the seven bowls as the worst wrath, they use that to justify the mid-trib rapture. However, look at the words there. I'm not going to try to change anything. We'll let the Bible speak for itself. It says, for in the wrath of God, or within the seven plagues, seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. It says it's complete. It didn't say it's the start and finish of the wrath. You see, the wrath started with the first seal. That was all part of the process. And Jesus, just like Jesus says, his birth pains, they get faster, they get more intense, and they get harder and more severe as the time approaches. And if you read through these, every time a seal passed, a trumpet passed going into the bowls, it got more intense. It's getting more harsh. It's getting more devastating. And so these last seven plagues complete the wrath. Don't start the wrath. And so you can't establish a pre-wrath, mid-trib rapture with the theory of the seven bowls or after the midway point. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't fit. Okay. Number two, and I saw something like a sea of glass. Now, there's going to be some analogies here. And what's great about this is we're going to tie this into an Old Testament story, which makes sense with Hebrew prophecy. And Hebrew prophecy isn't the foretelling of events, but it's the repeating of patterns. Okay, and so a lot of the Old Testament, things happened physically that that prophesied of the spiritual things and the physical things which would happen later on. And so we're going to see something with this sea in the Old Testament that kind of plays into these times and these events happening in the end times. Okay, so this sea here is mingled with fire, and fire being a kind of a sign of judgment here. And those who have keywords here, check it out if you got your Bible, and I hope you do. I was talking with somebody this morning, and he said he went to this great big church, and it's the place to go, and everybody talks about it. And he says he went to it, and indeed, the worship was just incredible. I mean, it was like going to a concert, and everybody was singing, and it was just so great. And then the pastor gets up and starts preaching, and doesn't touch his Bible, didn't even reference anything out of the Bible. And this is the to-go place in that town. Let's go to the church. It's the happening place. Yeah, but they don't read their Bible. So, you know, especially if you guys are asking questions like, oh, I'm so worried about, you know, not being a part of the rapture, or if I'm still here, if I miss it, am I accidentally going to take the mark of the beast? Am I accidentally going to worship the Antichrist? And it's like, you know, if you just focus on the real thing and not worry about the fake thing, you're going to know the truth from the false, because you know the truth so well. And so, guys, you got to get in your Bible. Okay, little rabbit trail there. But anyway, pick up your Bible and check this out. In verse 2, it said, I saw something. So, again, it's a reference. He's like, it wasn't a sea, but it was something like a sea. He's trying to describe it, mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast. So those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Just kind of reinforcing the mark of the beast is the number of his name. People are like, oh, the mark is the vaccine. The mark is a code on your head, a barcode that they're going to scan. It says right there, it's the number of his name. And you're going to know what that means. Okay, it's going to be crystal clear. Because remember, in 14, you got an angel circling, warning about it. You're going to know what it is. The Antichrist is going to be forcing you to take it. And those who worship him, they're going to want to take it, because that's going to show their allegiance to him. It's not going to be an issue of, hey, I'm going to put a gun to your head and you're going to take the mark or you're going to die. I don't think it's going to boil down to that. I think it's going to boil down to, you're going to take it willingly because you're worshiping him and you're going to know what it is. Okay. So anyway, who is this? Who is he talking about here? Who's standing on this sea? Well, those who have had victory over the beast, victory over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. They're standing on the sea of glass, and they have harps of God. These are tribulation saints, guys. That's who he's describing, right? If the church is taken out in chapter 4, and we never see the Antichrist, we never see the image, we never see the mark, how do we have victory over it? We were taken out before. So it's not the church right here. This is not the church. I don't know. Some people said, well, it's the 144,000. I'm not going to say it's even the 144,000, because the 144,000 were part of chapter 14. And they're standing on Mount Zion with God. So again, it's referencing a different group. So this group are those that I think were going through that tribulation, who were taken out, but they were part of that. They refused the mark. They refused to worship the image. They refused this stuff, and they probably died for it. And now they're standing up there on the sea of glass with harps, and they're singing a song. What song? The song of Moses. All right, so now let's take a pause there and go, Okay, let's talk about Moses. Does anything kind of sound familiar with what's going on here in the tribulation and with what happened in Moses? Yes. How about plagues? How about that? What did Egypt represent? In the Old Testament, Egypt represented the world. What was God doing? He was calling his chosen people out of the world, out of Egypt. And in doing so, he judged the world, judged Egypt with the 10 plagues. Okay? So these plagues, well, they had some effect on the children of Israel while they were there in Egypt. The angel of death did not, because they were covered. There are some plagues that are going to have a part on the people in the tribulation, but those who are sealed, just like sealed with the lintel, the blood of the lamb, they were sealed, they were protected. There's some of those judgments where God says, hey, my people are sealed, don't touch them. So could this particular portion where they're taken out be a physical example of what happened to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt? Absolutely. Okay, he's calling his people out of the world. And then he's sending those plagues. He's sending those plagues to the world to judge. Now, what happened with the children of Israel? They took off and they encountered a sea. And God opened the sea and they went crossed. After they got crossed, he closed the sea upon the Egyptians. And now they're standing on something like a sea, which again represents fire, judgment, and they're standing on it, just like they were standing on the other side of the sea after Moses opened it up, God opened it up, but they're standing on the other side. So, the song of Moses, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb says this, great and marvelous are your works. And there's lots of different references. So, I mean, they're looking at God's works. One, creator, he's a miracle giver, and he's praised for that. Second, Lord God Almighty, he's a warrior. He spiritually is fighting. He's the Lord of Lords, the God of gods, the King of kings. Just and true are your ways. And this is so important because a lot of people look at, especially in the book of Revelation, they look at the things that are going to happen, these last seven plagues, and they're like, gosh, God's just so mean. He's so mean. Well, those people who went through it, who were participants of it, and obviously were taken out at some point because they're in the presence of the Lord now, they're saying, what you did is just and true. What you did is just and true. Now, he referenced King of the Saints. Now, who is the saints? The saints, the church. Okay? So, verse 4, who shall not fear you? It's a question. Who is bold enough to not fear you? Crazy, right? You're just, you're true, you're almighty, marvelous are your works, you're the King of the Saints. Who's going to question that? Who's going to question who you are, question your authorities, question your ways? In fact, nobody's going to question it. And when we look at it all, we're going to say, along with these, O Lord, you are great, and you're going to be glorified. You alone are holy. So, people confuse holy righteousness with what they think is fair. Take example for what happened at our church. You know, people are like, hey, you got to show grace. You got to show mercy. You just got to let them get off with it. As Christians, sometimes we're expected to just you know, look the other way, to be violated, to be abused, to be taken advantage of. And just because we're wearing the Christian label or our beliefs, we're expected to do the same. But don't forget the cost of that grace and mercy. That grace and mercy is extended to us by the one who gave his life as payment for your sins. You see, sin requires a payment. There's accountability that needs to happen. And there is no freebies. The fact that you are saved and going to heaven is based on the fact that Jesus Christ paid with his life the penalty that you owed. There was still a penalty to be paid. The grace and the mercy came from God, who said, I got it. Okay, but there still was penalty. There still was judgment. It still happened. And so for us, yes, there's times where we step in the place of Jesus, not in the fact that we can forgive sins or anything like that. I'm not going there. But we step in the place and we say, okay, we'll bear the burden to show you grace. But often it's misunderstood. Grace and mercy comes from God and not from us. Because I'm not able to extend God's grace and God's mercy because I didn't shed my blood. It's not my gift to give. That's why salvation is between you and the Lord, because it's his gift to give. And he has to extend that. I'm a receiver of that. And in fact, there's two sides of the cross. Before the cross, it's grace and it's mercy. And then after the cross, after I receive it, now there's accountability and there's an expectation of me to live my life because I have received it. Sometimes those works get placed in front of the cross, and they never should be, because you can't earn your salvation. So that is the free gift of God. And then after salvation, now I have to view the cross and view my relationship with God as I'm held to an expectation. I live this life, and I do it because I was shown the grace and mercy. So it's out of response, not out of have to. So when we view it from that perspective, and somebody who refuses God's gift of grace and mercy refuses the payment for their sins. And so therefore, they're still accountable for their sins. You see, there's two ways to deal with your sin. One, you can receive that righteousness of God, and he offers it to you. You can clothe yourself with him and his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Or you can say, you know what? I believe that I'm a good person. I believe that my works outshine my bad things. And therefore, I'm going to gamble on the fact that I'm a pretty good person and there's nothing going to get me kicked out of heaven because, you know, I'm good. But the problem is you still have sin and nobody's paid for it. And if nobody's paid for that sin, then you have to pay for it. And when you view it from that simple act of transaction, that there was a fine to be paid, God paid it. I received God's payment for my fine. Therefore, I'm paid in full. Or I'm going to run risk of trying to deal with this myself and figure this out myself, and I'm not going to receive that gift, and I'm just going to take my chances. I'm still guilty. And so when God casts out his judgment, it is holy. It is pure. It is righteous. Okay? And so that's just something to think about it. And continuing on, after you are holy, in verse 4, for all nations shall come and worship before you for your, what? Judgments. Judgments, why are they being judged? Because I just explained that. Because there is a penalty to be paid. OK, Okay. They have been manifested. They have been made known. They have been revealed. And at the end of the day, nobody can question. In fact, even in the book, as these judgments are being poured out, what do? They don't repent. They don't receive that grace. They don't receive that mercy. They get mad at God and they curse God. Okay? And that's a condition of a heart. If somebody violates you and they don't show repentance, they don't show, hey, I'm really sorry. What can I do to help? Can you please forgive me? If none of those conversations are had and you're told, well, I am going to, you know, defend and justify my actions and try to excuse them, and you're still guilty. And judgment still will have to come to you now. There is no room for grace because you're not even seeking it. And that's kind of a little behind the scenes for you too, by the way, as to what's going on and why we made the choice we made with our church. But verse 5, after these things, so now there's a transition, and John is saying, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Okay, so a tabernacle of testimony versus the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the mercy seat. There's no mercy because even though mercy was offered, it wasn't received. And if you don't receive it, you don't have it. And that's the point of, if you're still questioning, if you're still trying to work out whether you believe in God or not, if you're still evaluating it and you haven't received that free gift, you're still guilty. You can't tell God if you take your last breath right now, God, well, God, I was still processing it. He's like, well, no, the gift was there. If I, you know, went to church and put $1 million on the table and said, hey, come take it, and you sit and you think about it, that money's not reckoned, which is an accountable accounting term, reckoned to your account because it's still on the table. You can't even pick it up and put it in your pocket and think you have it. It's not until you deposit it into your account that your bank account says you are now credited. And so same thing applies. You know, if you've been coming to church, hearing the word, and you're still in your mind, well, I'm still working it out, I still haven't decided. To be undecided is to be decided. If you haven't received, you're guilty. But the great thing about the gospel is it's free. You don't have to earn it. It's given it to you. All you can do is receive it. Reckon it into your heart. It's over. It's not like you had to earn it or you got to change your ways first. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's what makes it the good news. All right. So, verse 6. Now, out of this temple, which is in heaven, the temple, which contains the tabernacle of testimony, 7 angels having 7 plagues come out. Okay, so now let's take a look at the Old Testament temple and the Old Testament tabernacle. They would go in there. They would be seeking God. They would maybe be asking God's questions, asking God guidance for direction, atoning for the sins of the nation, whatever they did, they did in there. And then they came back out with God's answers. And so now we get the picture of in the heavenly temple and the tabernacle of testimonies, these angels are in the temple hearing from God. Again, it's a physical picture. And God says, here's my answer. Here's my response. And they're bringing out of the tabernacle of testimony this response, this direction from God. Okay? So this is coming from Him. We see that they're clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with gold bands, which is very picturesque of the Old Testament priests, and even the angel that was visited, Daniel, was described as this way too. So one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden, pure, bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So they're coming out with God's judgment. This is God's answer. This is how God's going to finish it. This is what he is doing. Verse 8 is extremely interesting. Why was the temple filled with smoke? Okay, so in the Old Testament times, especially in the tabernacle time, when the cloud of God came and it filled it, okay, it means that God was in the presence. But when that was happening, nobody could go in or out, right? Because the presence of the Lord was there. Nobody could go in or out. After God tells these angels, here's what I'm going to do. Go do it. He fills the temple with smoke and his glory. And what this symbolizes is nobody can come in and offer intercession for the plagues. Nobody can come in and worship God or ask God, seek God, and pray to God to change his mind. It's done. It's sealed. And so that whole picture of where the incense, the prayers of the saints are brought before the Lord, it's shut off. The doors are shut. No intercession can happen. No worship can happen. It's done. It's done until these seven angels are complete. And it says that there in the second part of verse 8. It was from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are complete. So we have a picture, a behind the scenes, if you will, of what's going on right before the plagues are poured out. We understand why God is doing it. We see that those who had gone through portions of the tribulation and are now there, they aren't questioning God. They're praising him. They're saying, holy are you, just are you, truthfulness. This is what it is. And then God says, I'm closing everything off until it's complete. No more intercession. No more. There's a point where you can push God, and not to where you totally push him out of your life, right? Because God is always there. He will go to the very end with you. But there's a point where you yourself will push God away, 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 that it becomes impossible for you to reach out to him and to be saved by him because of the hardening of your own heart. We see that example with Pharaoh. Again, picturesque of what's going on. Pharaoh being the leader of the world, the leader of Egypt. His heart was hardened towards God because of the plagues. People's hearts will be hardened towards God throughout the tribulation. And so those that don't go there, chapter 15 is there for your hope behind your scenes to see this is what's happening. This is what's going on. And here's the lie. Chapter 16 now, we're going to get the instruction to go out and to pour out the bowls. And again, we'll see the angels saying, this is righteous. There's nothing wrong with this. People tend to look at God's judgments as hard and cruel. And if you ask them, well, if you were God, what would you do about it? And most of their answer is, as long as I'm involved, I want grace and I want mercy and I want forgiveness and I want looking the other way. But if anybody does me wrong, I want God to take them out. And unfortunately, that's just not the way it's going to work. If you don't choose that grace, and you don't receive the mercy, and you don't receive the blood of Jesus Christ, you receive the judgment of your sin. And so as you hear that tonight, if you're part of the church, there's no worry, right? Because you're out of here. But it should help you appreciate the cross more. It should help you appreciate what God did for you more. And now that we're on this side of grace, when we look at our walk, we should say, man, am I living up to that? Am I living like I received the gospel? My sins have been paid for. Am I living that example? That's the question you ask yourself. And if you're on this side of the cross, that grace and that mercy and that gift is laid before you. Just like that $1 million sitting on that table saying, hey, if you want it, come get it. The payment for your sin is on the table. It was placed upon that cross 2,000 years ago as Jesus bore it all. And right before he took his last breath, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Understand, that was a transaction. That's the new covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Son said to the Father, I paid in full for their sins. Anybody that receives that gift now has my righteousness. And if that's you today, or if you've been living a life where you thought, you were a Christian, but you weren't quite sure what it meant, if you've been analyzing and thinking about it, kicking it around, today is the day of salvation. That gift is laid before you, and all you have to do is receive it. And so if that's you, I want you just to pray with me right now, wherever you're at. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, make this prayer a prayer of affirmation, just to, rededicate your life, reassure yourself. Yeah, I receive God's grace. So Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would just knock on our hearts, Lord. Call upon us. Let us know that you paid in full the price that we owe. That you stepped out of eternity. You placed yourself upon that cross on our behalf. And Lord, we are sinners. And we need you. We are guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We take those sins that we have and we give them to you as you pay the price and died in our place. As you took your last breath, you said it is finished, paid in full. And we believe that. We believe that you were placed in a tomb and on the third day you rose again. And we ask you tonight to be our Lord and our Savior. And we receive your righteousness. And the Bible says, if you believe that in your heart and confess that with your mouth, you're saved. You're saved. And so if that's you and you made that prayer tonight, just tell somebody so they can help you. So that they can put their arms around you and strengthen you. Just help you in your faith. So we went to 7:50 tonight with no interaction. Normally we stop and we pause and we have questions. So if you guys have questions, you can always just text me or whatever. I don't know what the delay is going to be like. But I appreciate you guys and your willingness and your flexibility. There is going to be a little bit of time where we have to wait to hear back from the insurance company. We don't want to do anything premature. Where the insurance company would come back and go, well, we're not going to pay for that now, or we're not going to approve that. Unfortunately, we have to work through the process. But we did find out that while the church is, the fire extinguishers is no problem for most healthy people. Now, if you do have asthma or any respiratory problems, it could complicate that. And us being an open place, the potential of somebody coming in with an issue and it being amplified is there. And so we were told by the mitigation company that it really needs to be cleaned thoroughly. It's all in the HVAC system. Our furnaces all have to be cleaned because the HVAC system was running constantly for 2 days before we even got in there and it was just throwing that dust everywhere. So our ducts all have to get cleaned and all of that. So, Karen did make a comment. Let me see if I can see what it says. Verse 1. So in verse 1, me go back here. Verse 1 is like an introduction. So he's saying that, I saw another sign in heaven, great and miraculous, seven angels having the last seven plagues from God, for in them were the wrath of God and complete. Okay. And I saw something. So it's kind of like if you look at a book and it has in bold kind of the introduction of the paragraph of what that chapter is about. That's kind of what I believe is going on with verse 1. John saying, hey, I saw this vision, and this vision is great and marvelous, and it has the seven angels with the last seven plagues in it. And then he goes in and says, okay, here's the detail of that vision. That's kind of what I, how I read that, Karen, if that makes sense to you. Remember, John is explaining to us what he is seeing in this vision. All right, so hopefully that helps and answers the question. So, all right, guys, we'll sign off now. Sunday, again, we'll do it online just like we are. And hopefully every day I'm getting more and more information about what's happening with the church, about what's going on. Dennis did turn it into the insurance. I had to get the estimate from the restoration company today. Got that. I forwarded that to the insurance company and to the sheriff's office. So I'm sure they're going to want to come out with an adjuster. But yeah, we are telling them that, you know, it's not just the fact that we have all these damages to the church, but we can't have church in the meantime. So there's a deal there. So that's where we're at. So, you know, at the end of the day, yeah, we've been violated. Yeah, we've been abused. We didn't deserve it. We didn't ask for it. We had no issues with these individuals. Everything was good. There was no problems. This wasn't done out of retaliation of anything, of the church or anything like that. It was just it was a bad decision. And we understand that. And so in our prayers, we want to pray for the church. And we want to pray for them, okay? Because ultimately, they need the grace and the mercy from God and His blood. So, I know you guys are asking about the cleaning of the church and the restoration. Like I said, guys, we don't know, okay? We don't know. The restoration company can't start until we get approval from the insurance company. And so it's probably going to be a few weeks because I don't imagine the insurance company saying, yes, go. And then we've got to get into the mitigation schedule and things like that. So until then, this is how we got to do it. Okay? All right, guys. We'll talk to you later. And many of you guys are texting and calling. So we'll see you then. Have a good night.